Good morning. Why don't we all grab a seat? Let's get started with Sunday school. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our lesson. And for those children who are going to children's Sunday school, you're welcome to go at this point as well. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity we have now to study it. We pray that we would study it diligently. We pray that we would always be faithful to return to your word, to live by your word, to whenever we have questions, to seek your word. For in it you have given us truth, and in it you have revealed to us the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come in his name asking for your spirit to provide us illumination now. And we ask in our Savior's name alone. Amen. Amen. Okay, for those of you that haven't been with us, we are going through a rather lengthy treatment of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've actually been going through the Westminster Confession for 2 years now? 3 years? 4 years? No, I'm just kidding. For quite some time. But we've persevered, and we've made it to chapter 28, and we're looking at baptism. Today, we enter on a subject. We actually started baptism last week, but today we're gonna look at the subjects with respect to baptism that have been controversial in the church down through the years, and especially in the Protestant church, with differences between what we call the Baptistic churches and the most of the rest of the Protestant denominations, which are, whether we might call them Reformed, whether we call them non-Baptistic, but there really has been a rift, and especially in this land, in America. There's been quite a difference of opinion here. And it's a shame to me because I think many of the differences are over things that really, as we'll see, while they are important, they're not crucial to the foundations of our theology. They're not what we're going to call of the essence of what God teaches, and especially we're going to say that with respect to the mode of baptism. That's what we're going to look at first. We probably will only have time to look at the mode this morning. After we look at the mode, we're going to delve into infant baptism, which is the other point of controversy, believers' baptism versus infant baptism. But as we do so, again, I would ask that we, in our conversation, in our questions, in our thoughts about it, we do it with grace. For there are those in the Church of Christ who believe in believer's baptism, who believe that you must be immersed, who are real Christians. They're real brothers and sisters in Christ. And we, even in our discussions of this theology with them, while we want to hold firm to what we believe the Scripture teaches, we also want to do it with grace toward our brothers and sisters who might think differently. And you might be surprised today as we go through this, just which even theologians in the past have thought differently on certain subjects here. I want to just remind you of what we talked about last week, because this is crucial when we come to the subject of baptism. This is really where the rubber meets the road, and this is really why there are great differences, because there are differences over what baptism actually is, as we'll talk about in a few minutes. But we saw last week that baptism signifies and seals, and again, this was in the first section, it signifies and seals the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, first and foremost. It is a washing rite. It is a cleansing rite. And it signifies, first and foremost, the regeneration, the washing, the cleansing of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Whereby that regeneration by the Holy Spirit, whereby we are united to Christ, made partakers of the benefits of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, and set apart for His service. Now, let me be careful here. When I say whereby, it's not baptism whereby we are united to Christ. It is the regeneration by the Holy Spirit whereby we are united to Christ, made partakers of His benefits, and set apart for His service. Baptism signifies and seals that spiritual reality of the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I focus on that is because as we look at the mode, and as we look at to whom should baptism be administered, is it just to believers who have made a profession of faith, or is it to their children as well? This is going to become very important because we're going to see throughout Scripture what the sign of baptism by the Holy Spirit is in both the Old and the New Testaments. So let's move to section 2. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water. No disagreement there, right? Very clear. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water. Wherewith the party to be baptized, the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. And again, this section, really, there is very little difference in the Church of Christ, except maybe the last phrase, and we talked about that when we went over the sacraments, why practically the sacraments are put in charge, are reserved for the ministers of the gospel. And it's done practically, not explicitly called out in Scripture, but practically to guard those sacraments from abuse. But the rest of this section, that baptism is to be done with water in the name of the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is universally held by the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, and all denominations therein. Remember Philip, when he went down to Gaza, on the road to Gaza, a very desert area. He saw an Ethiopian eunuch returning to Ethiopia after worshiping the God of Israel in Jerusalem. And he heard him reading from the book of Isaiah. And he said to the Ethiopian eunuch, "Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "How can I unless somebody helps me, unless somebody directs me?" And so Philip, who had actually gone down on that road at the instigation of the Holy Spirit, who told him to go, got up in the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch. And beginning at this scripture, that is from the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. They came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And that is in itself is rather amazing if you recognize the road to Gaza, even as Scripture says in that text, is a very deserted place. It's a desert area, even to this day. That there was water there is actually somewhat amazing. But they came to water, and he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Most likely in that area, probably both of them stepped down into the water, and Philip drew some of the water up and poured it on the Ethiopian eunuch's head. Most likely there was not enough water for them to both go down completely under the water. But we'll hold that thought a little bit. Also remember John the Baptist's words when he came. And we talked last week saying that John's baptism wasn't really the same as Christian baptism. It looked forward to Christian baptism. Remember what John said, "I indeed baptize you with water." And again, his baptism certainly was the same in the sense of the outward element used. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, is actually that to which Christian baptism points, that which Christian baptism signifies and seals. Now, it's often thought, and Dr. Archibald Alexander Hodge of Princeton back in the 19th century said, it's often but erroneously supposed that the controversy between our Baptist brethren and the rest of the Christian church, basically, or the Reformed churches, if you will, with respect to baptism is a question of mode. Many think that the real question that is at the heart of the difference between the Baptist position and the rest of the Protestant church is a question of mode. They, the Baptists, affirming that the only right mode is to immerse, and we affirming that the best mode is to sprinkle. Dr. Hodge says that's a great mistake. That's actually not what is at issue. The fundamental difference between the two positions is the meaning of baptism, not the mode. And again, that's why I put this up here to begin with, that we'd focus our attention on this right from the start. The meaning of baptism, what baptism signifies, is where the real difference is, and thus the differences in mode that result. The real Baptist position is this, that the command to baptize is a simple and single command to immerse. In other words, they say baptizo and its forms in the Greek actually means to immerse. And so that when Christ says to baptize, he's actually saying to immerse. In order, and why would they say that? In order to symbolize, as the scripture teaches, the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer with Christ. We were buried with him in buried with Christ in baptism and raised to life even as Christ was raised. Many of you have been in Baptist churches. Many of you have seen that, have heard that pronounced when a person is baptized. And the scripture does teach that baptism signifies our being buried with Christ and raised to newness of life. That is true. The Reformed position, and what we would claim is the biblical position, is that the command to baptize is not first and foremost a command with respect to the mode. The command to baptize is a simple and single command to wash with water in order to symbolize the purification wrought by the Holy Spirit. That's the primary disagreement between the two positions. What baptism means. Hence, Dr. Hodge says, the mode of washing has nothing to do with it. The essential matter, that is, what is at the essence of what Christ commanded, is water and the application of the water in the name of the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, much is said of the word in Greek, baptizo, or if I can however you do that one, baptizo in the Greek. Much is said of that, and much is made of that. According to Dr. Hodge, in classical usage, and including in classical usage in the Old and New Testaments. And when I say the Old there, I'm talking about the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Baptizo, in its classical usage, means to dip, to moisten, to wet, to purify, or to wash. Any of those. Now, could that be done? Could dipping mean an immersion? Absolutely. Does it have to be an immersion? As we'll see from Scripture, no, it doesn't. But I would say at this point that there are some pretty notable individuals who have held the position that baptism means to immerse. Consider this very famous Baptist who said this: "Yet the word baptize means to immerse, and it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church." Do you know what famous Baptist actually said that? Spurgeon? No, that was John Calvin. Actually, he's not a famous Baptist, but that was actually John Calvin's words directly from his institutes. John Calvin thought that the best form, the best mode of baptism was immersion, to represent our burial with Christ and being raised to life. Now, while we might disagree with Calvin in terms of what that word means, and we'll show this as we look at Scripture, notice the point that even in the Presbyterian Church, even in the Reformed Church, there are those who have a difference of opinion with respect to the mode. And that should tell you something, and that should give you pause when you hold your positions and in how you hold your positions when you talk with other people. Dr. Sproul says there are numerous places in Greek literature where baptizo means something other than to immerse. Just one example. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, one of the ceremonial rites calls for the sacrifice of two birds of the same size, where one bird is killed and its blood is drained into a basin. The second bird, which remains alive, is then baptized in the blood of the first bird. And here it is, right from Leviticus chapter 14. "As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop," and literally in the Greek, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, literally it's, "and baptize them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water." Now, Dr. Sproul asks, or he states, manifestly, one cannot get enough blood out of one bird to immerse the second bird in it. There could be dipping or pouring, but it would be impossible to immerse. And yet the same word, baptizo, is used there in the rendering of the Greek version of the Old Testament. And this is one example. There are many examples, both from antiquity and from the Scriptures. But I think it's important that we turn to the Scriptures now. And we'll turn to the Scriptures, first of all, looking at our confession. What does our confession say? Does our confession say that, well, the mode's not really important? Anything goes? Is that what our confession says? Well, actually not. Our confession actually takes a position. But notice how the confession states it. And I like the way this is stated. Very graciously, but yet the point is made. Dipping, and really when they say dipping, they include in that immersion. Dipping of the person into water is not necessary. Now, who was this aimed at when the writers of the confession wrote this in the 17th century? Do you know who held this position in the 17th century? This was the Anabaptist position. This was the, and again, when you look at the confession, probably the greatest, or the, uh, The confession is directed in many places directly against Rome more than any other other church. But second to Rome, the Anabaptist positions are also countered throughout the Westminster Confession, and this is one of the areas. This is one of the places, because certainly we don't differ with the Roman Catholic Church on the subject of the mode of baptism. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. In other words, pouring or sprinkling is the best mode of administration. Now, why would the writers of the confession say that? Well, let's look at some scripture here. That one of the passages, the primary passage that the writers of the confession use to back up their statement here is actually Hebrews chapter 9. And Hebrews chapter 9 is very interesting. It's a passage where the writer of Hebrews describes in somewhat detail the services of the tabernacle and the Day of Atonement, and actually goes through what those services and rites signified in the Old Testament. And then he goes on to say this. It was symbolic, that is, these services of the tabernacle, these rites that were carried out at the Day of Atonement. Remember, in the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought. One goat was killed. The other was sent off into the desert as the scapegoat. And he went into detail on that. He says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. In other words, what he's saying is these rites, these ordinances in the sacrificial system that God commanded didn't make the people clean, didn't cleanse them, didn't make them perfect, didn't purify them. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, these just were foreshadowings. These pointed toward that reality, Christ to come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who would provide cleansing. Now, notice, when the writer says, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings. You know what that word is in the Greek? Various washings. A form of baptizo, right? A form of the word baptism. So in other words, it could be translated various baptisms. And then he goes on to describe some of the baptisms in verse 19 of chapter 9. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and did what to the book itself and the people? He sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he immersed with blood the tabernacle. No, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified or cleansed or washed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Notice the mode that was used in the Old Covenant to indicate, to signify the same things that baptism is signifying in the New Covenant. Sprinkling, pouring. And that's why the writers of the confession say this is actually the best mode of administration when you consider the context of the Old Testament. Even further, though, if this is true, if baptism signifies and seals the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, my question to you is, how does the Scripture refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How is it referred? Fire? But how is the baptism of the Holy Spirit administered to us, if you will? Poured out. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 33. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. After the nations of the world that were in Jerusalem were saying, "What in the world is going on? I hear my own language being spoken." Peter, of course, preaches his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "What you're seeing is this. Therefore, Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." He poured out the Spirit on the church at the time of Pentecost. Acts chapter 10. Remember, when Cornelius was converted by the Holy Spirit and Peter came and preached to him, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Acts chapter 11, Peter comes back to Jerusalem and he gives the account of Cornelius' conversion, Cornelius and his household and friends and relatives. "And as I began," Peter says, "to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them." Fell upon them. As upon us at the beginning. Just like at Pentecost. "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" See, the terminology that Scripture actually uses is a pouring out or a falling upon, not a being dipped or immersed down in. If baptism signifies the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And see, that's the rub. According to the Baptist position, that's not primarily what baptism signifies. I would just say at this point and make a remark that one of the reasons I think the Baptist Church, it certainly wasn't true early in the Baptist Church's days, but one of the reasons the Baptist Church doesn't teach this is because the Baptist Church has turned away from the doctrines of grace. They've turned to the Arminian position, and therefore regeneration by the Holy Spirit, the monergistic work of Almighty God, is an odious doctrine to them. The doctrine is, I'm saved by my free will, laying hold of Christ. And it's a shame. That certainly wasn't the position of the Baptist Church, and even of the Anabaptist Church at the beginning. And you can look at the confessions of faith of the Baptist Church in the 1600s, and you'll see it's very close to our confession, except for those to whom we apply the sign of baptism. Even in the Old Covenant, remember, the same terminology is used. Isaiah 44. "For I," this is God speaking through his prophet, "for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Notice, the Spirit will be poured out. Ezekiel chapter 36, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." The great promise of the Holy Spirit, by whom we have no life, and whom, when Scripture talks about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, talks about it in terms of sprinkling clean water on you. Sprinkling, pouring out His Spirit on us. Joel chapter 2, and in fact, this passage, Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost and says, this is what Joel was talking about. Joel says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I, the Lord, will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Notice, pour out my spirit on all flesh. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And remember, Peter on the day of Pentecost says, this is fulfilled. This is what Joel was talking about. And even when we talk about the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, how is that put forth in Scripture? Isaiah chapter 52, just before that great chapter 53 on the suffering servant, it begins in chapter 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations." Well, what is that sprinkling that Isaiah is referring to there? That is the washing, the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? John Calvin, Dr. Sproul says, was a strong advocate of infant baptism. But he preferred immersion because baptism signifies our participation in the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, our joining with him in his death and resurrection. In a remarkable way, putting a person underwater pictures his burial with Christ, and bringing him up out of the water pictures his participation in Christ's resurrection. In the Reformed tradition, those who do not restrict baptism to immersion, nevertheless, and hear this, brothers and sisters, nevertheless, are not opposed to immersion. And some see some very real value in its use. While the confession states that this is not necessary, the confession doesn't say that immersion is wrong. It may not be the best. It may not be best administered given what we've read in the Scriptures, but it's not wrong. The Presbyterian Church, the Reformed churches, don't take an exclusive position on the mode, because the mode is not of the essence of the sacrament. Here is Calvin again. "But whether the person being baptized should be wholly immersed, and whether thrice or once, whether he should only be sprinkled with poured water, these details are of no importance, but ought to be optional to churches according to the diversity of countries." Even though he felt that immersion was the best mode, he did say that the mode is not essential. And therefore, the disagreements, yea, the wars that we wage over the mode of baptism is, in my opinion, a grievous shame. For this is an area where we ought to be able to show deference to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I trust that while we might agree that what we do in the Presbyterian Church in America by pouring or sprinkling is the best way to signify the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit based on Scripture itself, we also defer to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Baptist Church and say immersion can be a beautiful picture of the bearing with being buried with Christ and raised to new life in Christ. And we stand with them arm in arm as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the essence of the sacrament is washing. Is washing. And it signifies the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Hodge said, and it's a very important point, the difference really isn't the mode. The difference is the meaning. What does it signify? Excellent point. And you're going to find that that's true with many doctrines of Scripture. Men turn to the doctrines of men because they appeal to them. And then as they do so, they turn away from the doctrines of Scripture or mold the doctrines of Scripture to meet what they want and what they've concocted on their own. Section 4. And this is probably one section that if you have difficulty with baptism in the Reformed churches, this is where you find it difficult. And I will say honestly that there are those at Colleyville Presbyterian Church who have difficulty with this position. And some of you in here may have difficulty with this position. Let's look at it, especially from Scripture. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Now, there's certainly no disagreement here that those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ ought to be baptized. This section, of course, teaches that there are two categories that should be baptized: adults who profess their faith in Christ and their obedience to Him, and infants, one or both of whose parents are believers. That we are called to baptize those who make a profession of faith is very clear in Scripture. Mark chapter 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. You're going to find this passage familiar. It's the same passage I read earlier, the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." And see, those that hold to believers' baptism only say, there you have it. You have to believe to be baptized. The crucial point, I think, is made in our Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think it does a great summary of this question of who should be baptized. Question 95 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this: to whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism, and this is the answer, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church of Christ. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. Now, what is the implication in that answer about infants of believers? What's the implication in that answer about infants, children of believers? Let me read it again. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. What is the implication? It's even more simple from this. Children of believers are part of the visible church. Remember, we made a distinction when we went through the chapter on the church of Christ between the visible church and the invisible church. And again, the invisible church, those who are elect from before the foundations of the world that only God knows. And the visible church, those who have made a profession of faith and their children. Even their infant children. That is a very, very important point to understand that our confession teaches. that we baptize those upon entrance into the visible church. And what does it take for one who doesn't come from a believing family to do to be part of the visible church? A profession of faith. Just like Acts teaches in a number of places. But what does it require of our infant children? The Presbyterian Church says they, by their baptism, are members of the visible church. Now, where in the world do we get that from Scripture, you might ask? I only have 5 more minutes, so I'm just going to introduce a couple points here. We're actually not going to go into the biblical basis of infant baptism this morning, but I do want to highlight a few things. Because when we come to the subject of infant baptism, the arguments against infant baptism are primarily, or they primarily revolve around the lack of an explicit command in the New Testament to baptize infants. If you talk to your Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ, that's typically where the discussion will go. Well, there's no place in the New Testament that says I should baptize my children. It is important to understand, R.C. Sproul says, that nowhere in the New Testament do we find an explicit command to baptize infants. Nor do we find an explicit prohibition against the baptism of infants. Let's just be clear to start off. There is no explicit command in the New Testament to baptize infant children, children of believers. And there is no explicit command not to baptize infants. The cases for and against infant baptism are both built on inferences drawn from the Scriptures. Such a situation should always give us pause when disagreeing with brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an important question. Don't get him wrong here. But we should approach it with a spirit of toleration in light of the absence of an explicit biblical mandate. So before we actually delve into what we consider the biblical basis for infant baptism, let's say, before anything, deal with your brothers and sisters on this subject with grace, brothers and sisters. Because the New Testament does not explicitly say, baptize your infant children. Nor does it say, do not baptize your infant children. Now, secondly, and again from Dr. Sproul, in the New Testament, every single record of baptism that we have, and there are 12 of them if you count them up, involves the baptism of adults. Every single case involves the baptism of adults. There is no reference to infants among them. Or is there? Or is there? It depends on the meaning of a particular Greek word, oikos, which is translated into English, household. 3 and possibly 4 of the 12 baptisms referred to in the New Testament refer to adults and their household being baptized. In other words, in 1/4 and possibly 1/3 of all the baptisms that are made that are referred to in the New Testament, we are told that not only did an adult receive the sacrament, but also the members of his or her household, which may or may not have included infants. Just keep that in your mind as you delve into this subject. And, you know, one obvious example was the Philippian jailer. When Paul was when the gates were by God's power opened up, and Paul and his companions could have Paul and Silas could have just walked out of the jail, and they didn't. They stayed there, and the Philippian jailer, about ready to kill himself because he thought his prisoners had escaped, was told by Paul, "Don't kill yourself. We're here." And he realized, this is a godly man. What must I do to be saved? You know, he'd been hearing him sing hymns all evening. what must I do to be saved? And Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house. And that evening, they went to the Philippian jailer's home, and he washed their wounds, and their household, he and his household, was baptized. Cornelius is another example. Cornelius is actually the fourth that I said, three or four. It's not as explicit in the case of Cornelius, because Cornelius invited all of his friends and relatives. But certainly it's plausible that there were children amongst those friends and relatives. Each instance of adults being baptized in the New Testament involves first-generation converts. Okay, and I want to close with this, because I want to leave this with you. But consider this point, especially when talking with your Baptist brethren. Each instance of adults being baptized in the New Testament involves first-generation converts. If you look at every single one of those 12, what we're talking about is people being converted who did not come from believing homes, from Christian homes. Even under the Old Testament's pattern for circumcision, they would have been required to make a profession of faith before receiving the sign of the covenant. Even in the Old Testament, they would have needed to make a profession of faith. Yet their infant children would also have received the sign. If it could be shown that one of the people who was baptized as an adult in the New Testament was born to a believer, then there would be strong evidence against infant baptism. No doubt. Since that cannot be shown, the narratives of adult baptism in the New Testament have no relevance to the question of infant baptism in actuality. The baptisms in the New Testament are not relevant to the question of infant baptism because they were first-generation converts. They have great relevance to the question of what is necessary for adults to be baptized. But they tell us nothing about what should be done with infants. And therefore, the argument from those is really not pertinent to the question. It's really not pertinent to the question, for we both agree that those who are first-generation converts, those who come to the Lord as adults, profess faith, and then are baptized. Now, what I've just said is not going to convince you of infant baptism. We've just, as it were, started scratching at the edge of the ice. What I plan to do, Lord willing, next week is to actually go into what the biblical position of infant baptism actually is. We want to look at Scripture and see why the church, historically from its beginning days, even down to the present day, for remember, the Anabaptist movement was a fairly new movement in the history of the church. The early to mid 1600s was when the Anabaptist movement came about. The Baptist position is a rather early position, or a rather late position in the Church of Christ. Why does the church, and why has the church throughout the centuries baptized their infants? We will look at what the Scripture has to say about that, Lord willing, next week. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, by which alone we have eyes to see, we have ears to hear, we have a heart that's circumcised, that understands, that responds in faith. We have responded to your grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We signify it by baptism, which you have ordained. And we thank you for the spiritual reality of life and union with Christ, now and for all of eternity. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.